Boy, what a blessing. We can go home now. That was just fantastic. Thank you, Barnabas. Before I forget, I do want to wish all of us a blessed, blessed, blessed Thanksgiving season. This is a wonderful time of the year. We just stop and give thanks to the Lord. Consider the fact that we do ultimately walk by faith. That is the essence of life. I do want to warn you to please drive carefully. Some of you are driving great distances, so be careful on the road. Accidents do happen, so we pray for your safety and protection. This has not been a good week. First of all, we had the funeral for Karen Prawl's father, and then somehow our computer got all snafu'd. It was a mess. But thanks to Dick Kiger and our daughter-in-law, we're back online again, and things are working well. Praise God for that. Well, one joke. This is a parrot joke. Oh, I know, you're disappointed. Mrs. Broomfield's dishwasher quit working, so she called a repairman. He couldn't accommodate her with an evening appointment, and since she had to go to work the next day, she told him, "I'll leave the key under the mat. Fix the dishwasher, leave the bill on the counter, and I'll mail you the check. By the way, don't worry about my Rottweiler. He won't bother you, but whatever you do, do not under any circumstances talk to my parrot." When the repairman arrived at Mrs. Broomfield's apartment the next day, he discovered the biggest and meanest looking Rottweiler he had ever seen. But just like she had said, the dog just lay there on the carpet, watching the repairman go about his business. However, the whole time he was there, the parrot drove him nuts with his incessant squawking and talking. Finally, the repairman couldn't contain himself any longer and yelled, "Be quiet, you stupid bird," to which the parrot replied, "Get him, Brutus." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And start with verse 27. This is what I think is an appropriate introduction to the lesson. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." You will remember I've said on more than one occasion, there are two themes that run through the book, many subjects, but two themes. One is a hatred of hypocrisy. What God wants is genuine, authentic belief seen in actions. When James talks about faith and works, the works are not things like going to church on Sunday. The works are acts of mercy. And so it is when he says pure and undefiled religion is to watch out for widows and orphans. That's faith and works. That's a life that produces actions. He's talking about a hatred of hypocrisy, a life that produces works. Then he says the second theme of the book is a warning against being double-minded in love for the world and love for God. And that's the second part. Pure and undefiled religion before God is to take care of the widows, take care of the orphans, people that can't take care of themselves, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, the whole of chapter 4 deals with worldliness. You'll notice that last Sunday, if you have your outline before you, we're talking about the warning against worldliness and the personal aspects in the first 10 verses. Let me review very quickly what we said last Sunday about worldliness and what it is. Much misthinking on worldliness. We often think of worldliness as certain acts or actions. No, worldliness begins with an attitude. It all began at creation. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them authority to rule the world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, hear me, when Adam and Eve sinned, that authority was not taken away. Psalm 8 specifically says that after the fall, we are still in control of the world. So instead of it being God, humankind, and the world, we now have Satan, humankind, and the world. We have transferred the allegiance so that over here we have a whole world system operating independently of God. Philosophers call it a worldview, just living apart from God totally. So that worldliness is an attitude, a desire for prestige, power, position, and prestige in this world system. You want to be recognized in the world system. You want power in the world system. You want possessions in the world system. And this whole thing operates apart from God. There's not one person in this room who's not impacted by the world. Every single one of us. How we think, our priorities, what we want to do is ultimately impacted by the world. And here he's talking about how Christians should respond to the world. The personal aspects are given in the first 10 verses. Basically, submit yourself to God. Stand against Satan. Love the Lord. It's basically your personal aspects. Now, today we look at two more aspects of this combat with the world. And the second one that we have today is the brotherhood aspect, the family aspect, or the fraternal aspect. They all basically mean the same. So we start with the exhortation. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, first of all, we notice this is for Christians. Brethren. Don't act so innocent. That's true of all of us. Brethren. This is what goes on in the foyer of a church. And he says, stop speaking against one another. That's what the Greek really says, implying that it was going on. In fact, he wouldn't have said anything if it hadn't been going on. And we could say to any congregation, stop speaking against one another. Now, we've said before, and we repeat again, that much of the book of James is a reflection of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a verse in the Sermon on the Mount that is the best-known verse in the Bible. It's not John 3:16. The best-known verse in the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Have you ever noticed that? As soon as you make some judgment, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. So they come to the conclusion, you should not make any judgments at all, which is utterly stupid. You have to make judgments. In fact, did you ever notice that verse 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged? For with what judgment you judge, you measure out, be measured back to you. But then he goes back down to verse 6. And verse 6 says, don't give that which is holy to dogs. And don't cast your pearl before swine. Cast your pearls before swine. T-A-I, which means, think about it. If you're not going to give that which is holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine, you've got to decide who are the dogs and the hogs. You've got to make a decision so that if somebody comes along and says that they are a pastor of a church and they deny the Bible is the word of God, they deny that Jesus is virgin born, they deny that Jesus is God and man in one person, they deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, substitutionary atonement, they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, they deny the second coming of Christ, and you say, oh, that person's not a Christian, you're judging. Of course you're judging. That's exactly what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They are disguising themselves as angels of light, whereas really they're ambassadors for Satan. So you have to make judgments. It's absolutely impossible not to. What the Lord is talking about is carping, critical, negative, fault-finding, criticizing. That's why he says, you're taking the speck out of your brother's eye. The log is coming out of your own eye. Taking the speck out of your brother's eye means there's something that's wrong, true, but it's small compared to what is in your own life. So here when he says, stop speaking evil of one another. He's obviously talking about the same thing, this critical, negative, fault-finding aspect. In fact, I'd like to have you turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A very important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to start with verse 1. I'm in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. This was no one-night stand. This is indicating extension of time. This is going on over time. Now, verse 2. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. In other words, you've not carried on church discipline, which is the responsibility of a local church. You've got to make judgments. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, people outside the church, people who are not believers? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Do you get what he's saying? Our responsibility is to judge sin in the church, not outside the church. That's not the church's responsibility. Our responsibility is to judge those who are in the body, who are among the believers. Then he goes on to say, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, judge in that church. Now that's a huge, huge principle. I'm not saying anything against a particular denomination intentionally. I'm just stating a fact. The Roman Catholic Church, for years, defined the church as being the kingdom of God on earth. So they took it that the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to rule the world. The church is the kingdom, therefore it rules the world. And that's why in the Middle Ages, kings would have to come before the Pope and kiss the Pope's ring to be authenticated, because the Pope was Christ's representative on earth. The kingdom is here in the church. Therefore, they had authority over the world. And Paul is saying here, that's not true. Our authority is only in the church. And we are to judge those who are in the church, but not in a carping, critical, negative, fault-finding way. Just pure gossip. So you have the exhortation, stop it. Stop that negative talk. Stop that critical outlook. Stop that gossip. Well, now he gives the explanation. Chapter 4, James chapter 4, 11b. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, that's you got to think about. If you don't do a law, if you refuse to obey a law, you're passing judgment on the law. You know what you're saying? I don't think it's a good law, therefore I disobey it. Let me use a very dangerous illustration. The speed limit on Preston Road is 45. I have learned that if you go 50, you can make all the green lights. If you go 45, you got to stop at every light. If you go 50, you can make every light all the way up to the George Bush Turnpike, and then after that, once again, 50 miles an hour. My wife will ask very innocently, honey, what's the speed limit? She knows very well what the speed limit is. But she says, what's the speed limit? And I'll say, 45. And she says, honey, you're going 50 miles an hour. And I'll say, honey, there's a moral law that supersedes the statute law. Then she'll say, what's the moral law that supersedes the statute law? I said, if I make all these stops and starts, I'm polluting the atmosphere. So if I just keep going, it's much more, I don't leave as large a carbon footprint. And so, and she says, tell that to the officer. They wouldn't listen to that at all. But if we don't obey a law, it indicates we don't think it's a good law. Now, what law is he talking about? Look at the end of verse 12. Who are you who judge your neighbor? That word is the key to these verses 11 and 12. Because very clearly, he's looking back at Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're just criticizing and cutting apart a neighbor, knifing him in the back, you're not keeping the law. And what are you doing? You're judging the law. You're saying, I don't think that's a good law. And you just break that law. So the first reason why you should not have that critical spirit is because you become a judge of the law. You're denying it. You're just refusing to obey it. But there's a second reason. There's one lawgiver and judge, verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? It's interesting. The Greek says, it doesn't say there's only one. It says one is a lawgiver. That word one is the very beginning to emphasize there's just one single lawgiver and judge. Isn't it interesting? He combines the legislative branch and the judicial branch in one. In fact, he has all three branches. He's executive, legislative, judicial, all in one because he's God. We have it separated for safety's sake, but with God is perfectly legitimate. And he's one lawgiver. He states the law. And he's judge, but he says more. Here's what he says. One who's able to save and destroy. That's loaded. What that is saying, there's one God who gives the law, and he's going to judge. And he is the one before whom you will stand. And one day he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or he'll say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. It's one or the other. And he's able to save and destroy. And that's why he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? You're taking God's place. You're assuming his prerogatives. Now, once again, I'd like to go back to that word, neighbor. I'm quite convinced when James wrote these two verses, he was thinking of the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. It starts with a lawyer. By the way, when I say lawyer, I don't mean an attorney in the civil law of Rome. He was one who studied the law of Moses. He knew exactly what the law of Moses said. And so this lawyer, being under deep conviction by that law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, ask Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus gives this well-known parable. You know it well. I'll just hurry through it. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, a precipitous route, downhill, full of layers and caves. And he fell among thieves. They robbed him, beat him, and left him half naked on the road. A priest comes by, sees him, passes by on the other side. A Levite, a religious official, sees him, passes by on the other side. And along comes a despised Samaritan who sees him. Now, all three see him. He sees him. He's moved with compassion, extends mercy to the man. He mollifies the wounds with olive oil, pours in wine to be an antiseptic to the open cuts, bandages him up. Have you ever wondered where he got the bandages? You don't go around carrying bandages. He probably tore up some of his own clothes. Bandaged him, put him on his own beast of burden, and took him to a hotel on the way. Stayed the rest of the day, all night. The next morning, he took out 2 denarii. You realize how much a denarius is? It's a day's wage for a working man, approximately at least $100 plus today. Took out $200 plus, gave it to the innkeeper and said, whatever further bill you have, I'll pay when I come back, and leaves him. Then Jesus asked the question, who was the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Now, that's exactly the opposite way we'd put it. We would say, who was the neighbor? We would say, the neighbor is the man who fell among thieves. That's not the question the Lord asks. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Now, that's filled with significance. What Jesus is saying is, the Samaritan was the neighbor because he saw a neighbor. What you are always determines what you see. I worked my way through college in Minneapolis in a hardware store. The department I worked in more than any other was a bolt and screw department. To this day, when I see an 832 rounded steel machine screw, I say, oh, that's an 832 round steel machine screw. If I see a number 8 three-quarter inch sheet metal screw oven head, well, I'll just say it's an oven headed. I had that for 4 years. That's just in me. And I've studied the Bible a wee bit. And when I hear a sermon, I honestly go for the blessing. I mean that with all my heart. I go there to get a blessing. Maybe a lousy preacher, but I go to get a blessing. But I can't help but see how he develops the passage and how he illustrates it and how he applies it, because that's in me. Barnabas would do the same thing. Taylor would do the same thing. Anybody that's been in this profession at all does that intrinsically, because what you are determines what you see. I had an uncle who was a road contractor. And you could tell when you would ride on him, with him on a road, he'd be looking at how the drainage was taken care of, how the curves were banked, how the road was crowned, the shoulders. He would just study that road because he's a road contractor. And that's why Jesus said, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And when you look at that parable, it says, for the priest, when he saw him. And when it comes to the Levite, when he saw him. Comes to the Samaritan, when he saw him. It's precisely the same verb, same form, three times over in that story. And the Lord Jesus is doing that intentionally, because what you see determines what you do. And that's where you say, who are you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Are you a neighbor? You see a neighbor. If you see a neighbor, you're not going to gossip. If you see a neighbor, you're not going to stab him in the back. That's the point of the story. So we have the brotherhood aspect. Page two. The dispositional aspect. What is your attitude? This is discussing your attitude towards the world. Verse 13. The challenge is given, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You can tell it's a challenge because it says, come. And the verb is singular. Come. One by one, I challenge you. Come. And now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Come now. And then the you who say is plural. Come now. And then he just speaks to the whole group. You would say, today or tomorrow, we're going to do such and such. Now, please notice, this is not to say it's wrong to have goals. Their goal is to make a profit. They stated very clearly, we're going to make a profit. Nor is it wrong to have a plan of action. We, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such city, do business. And by the way, the word for business here, do business, is the same stem as emporium. Emporium is a place of business. So we're going to go to that such and such a city, do business, and make a profit. We're going to spend a year there. Now, it's interesting. Barclay points out that that at this time there was a great deal of flurry of city building by the Romans. They were building cities. And they knew that where there were Jews, there was money. They knew the Jews were business people. They had been basically agrarian, but when they were carried into captivity to Babylon, they developed business like few other people, and they're still masters at it. When you think of a Jewish person, you don't think normally of a Jewish farmer. You think of a Jewish investment banker or somebody else involved in business. They're just masters at business. They're skilled. I think God has given them that ability. So the Roman government would give to Jews citizenship if they'd go to such and such a city and invest and do business in those cities. Probably that's what James is talking about. We'll go to such and such a city and invest the money, make a profit, and so on. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. What's wrong with it? What is wrong with it is you're just operating over here, just as though there's no God. Operating over here, just as though you have no responsibility to God. Operating over here, just as though God is not in control. Just operating over here, totally independently. That's worldliness. That's precisely what it is. So the challenge is given in verse 13. Now we move to the correct attitude, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In fact, if you have a footnote at verse 14, it'll basically say something like, not you, it just says, who do not know? And that pronoun, who, is not the normal relative. It's the idea of this kind of a person. It's qualitative. You who are this kind of a person, you're just a frail homo sapien. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's what he is saying. You just mortal being, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And it's very interesting because you have this over and over in the Old Testament. A classic passage is Proverbs 27:1. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. There are people who have been in this class, perfectly healthy, and all of a sudden they have a stroke. They haven't been here since. They just bang, just like that. Other people suddenly drop dead. They just die. Some sickness or a collision. As I shared with the class a year ago in December 22, my younger brother was 2 miles from home, struck head on by a drunk driver. Almost killed him. Thankfully, under God's grace, he's doing much, much better. He's walking, doing some golfing. His score is not nearly as good. and his thinking is good. He says he can tell. He says it's not back to normal. But I can't tell just talking to him. But he's doing well. But it was just bang, just like that. Just something's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know. So you who are a mortal being, when you make your plans, be very, very careful. In fact, your life is like a vapor. My early years were on the farm. And I still remember in the wintertime, my mother always had a tea kettle on the cook stove. There was always a fire going because we needed it for heat in the kitchen up in Minnesota. But there would always be steam coming out of that tea kettle. And I was always mesmerized, just as a kid, that vapor coming out of the tea kettle. And when I look at that, I can't help but think that tea kettle. Just, psst, that's your life. In fact, it's interesting. In Psalm 39:5, the psalmist says, you've made my life as hand breaths. Now, just take a look at your hand. That's your life right there. The tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb. For most of us, we're getting near the end of the thumb. And when you look back, folks, it's been so short. What is your life? Oh, just yesterday, I was a teenager. On one hand, I know. On the other hand, you look back when you're a teenager, that was a century ago. But when you think about it, just zip, life is gone. Life is gone. In fact, somebody has said, life is like a mean restaurant where you just get into one course and the waiter comes and takes it away and sets another course in front of you. As you go through the stages of life, that's exactly what happens. You just get used to, boop, there goes the meal. There goes that course. Life is so short. So the correct attitude is to recognize the uncertainty of life. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Secondly, a recognition of the sovereignty of God. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Think about that. If the Lord wills, we'll live. We may not. And also do this or that. You should say, the Lord wills. Now, that means a lot to us. For years now, we would send to our families at the beginning of the year a list of my speaking engagements. We'd have the calendar would be full, so we'd speak, give a list of the speaking engagements, our telephone numbers, where we'd be, and so on, in case they needed to contact us. And we'd give it for the whole year, till 1998. In 1998, my wife, who is very hypoglycemic, she's got to have protein regularly. We had not eaten correctly. She had a nasty fall. She passed out, had a terrible fall, and had an epidural hematoma. Now, an epidural hematoma is, here's the cranium, here's the covering of the brain. In between epidural, above the dural, there was a mass of blood accumulating. And by the time the doctor got to it, it was the size of his fist, caused huge pressure on the brain, almost killed her. I mean, it's a miracle that she's alive. The doctor said that. It's just a miracle. And she's done very, very well. She's just as healthy as a hog. She's doing great. No residual effect. No residual effect. But you know what we do after that? After that? Now, ever since 1998, we send out the same list, but we say speaking schedule for 2000, we'll say this in January, speaking schedule for 2013, DV. Deo volente, Latin for God willing. Now, you can throw that around, Lord willing, and just be cheap about it. I don't mean that. We mean it with all of our hearts. God willing, this is our speaking schedule for the year 2013. It's all full. It's ready to go, 2013. This is the speaking schedule. DV. If we live, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. What's he talking about? A life of faith. Worldliness, you're just operating independently of God. All we're here, just as though there is no God, just as though there is no spiritual realm, just as though you are the one who determines everything. No. Walk by faith, if God wills. Finally, a recognition of the sin of arrogance. Verses 16 and 17. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. That word arrogance looks at somebody's making claims they can't fulfill. Very rare word. It's not used very often at all. It was used, for instance, of medicine men who are peddling drugs and say, this medicine is the elixir of the ages. It'll cure everything. Well, of course, it wouldn't. But it's making claims that it could not fulfill. And that's what we do. In your arrogance, your boasting is not good. All such boasting is evil, which means you're assuming a position that doesn't belong to you. You're bragging about things you cannot necessarily fulfill. In fact, it's evil because it's not a walk of faith. In fact, it's worse than that. You're not giving to God the glory for any abilities he's given to you. You're just boasting in your own. And anything good you have is a gift from God. Everything good that you have is a gift from God. Therefore, boasting is stupid. And beside that, it's wrong. Which leads us to verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Because of this verse, theologians of all stripes have said there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. We all know sins of commission, thou shalt not kill, and so on. But there are sins of omission, which can be just as disastrous. It's for some reason, we think sins of omission are not as serious. But sins of omission are serious. For instance, if you stop, if you fail to stop and render aid, that person could die. It's very, very serious. When the Titanic was sailing in the North Atlantic, all the other ships slowed down because they knew there were icebergs in the area. But they were determined to set a record, speed record. And they didn't slow down. Because it didn't slow down, it was disastrous. The Lord makes it very clear in Matthew 25. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Sins of omission are just as disastrous as sins of commission. They're serious. Well, what does he mean here? Now you know what's right. What does he mean, now you know what's right? The whole chapter has been talking about worldliness. Now you know what's right. And that is to leave this whole worldly outlook of the world in which all of us are deeply enmeshed. Every person is impacted by the world. And to think through a whole new system of thinking, a worldview where God is sovereign, God is loving, God is gracious, and you trust in him. Could I take an illustration? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, if you would, please. I'll start with verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one, when one has abundance, does his life consist in his possessions." Boy, what a verse. Now verse 16, this is what I'm after. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?'" The King James, "Then who shall own those things that you've possessed? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now there's a sin of omission. I'll build barns. I'll say, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." No thought of God. That's what worldliness is, folks. Living as though there were no God. Instead, there ought to be in our minds the constant awareness that there's God. And he's over all. And he loves us. And he's given his son to die on the cross for our sin. Did I say the sin of omission is just as great as the sin of commission? Yes, it is. The sin of omission ultimately is not trusting in Jesus, because God gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. And the greatest sin you can commit is not to do that, not to trust in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest God be angry." Now, what that means is you bow before him. You say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me." Don't go with the flow. Don't go with the world. Don't love the world. Simply turn to Christ and say, "I'm trusting you as my Savior." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage. I pray that you will work in our hearts to spare us from worldliness. For all that is in the world will pass away. Keep us from loving it. Give us hearts of faith that simply walk in trust in the Lord Jesus and in your word and in you and walking in the strength of the Spirit. Cause us to do that this Thanksgiving season when we are very aware of your benefits towards us and your grace. For those who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace until they rest in you. Watch over us this week, then, we pray, and bring us back again next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're going to get ahead of the Baptist.